Starting a new series today on marriage, and this first message, Finding Mr. and Mrs. Right. I want to start by telling a story. My father was not one who meddled very much in my personal life as a teenage boy, which I appreciate. If it was outside of the realm of church or baseball, he didn't have a whole lot to say about some of the other choices. And as I would bring a parade of young ladies that I dated throughout high school, he never really commented much about them, whether good or bad. I'm sure he had his opinions. He chose to keep them to himself. And I just want to confess that, to be quite honest, I was pretty superficial in my selection of female companions when I was a young boy, teenager. I would start out with physical attractiveness. Were they beautiful? Were they attractive? Then I go on to their personality. Did they have a pleasing personality? I didn't waste a lot of time with the cheerleaders because I thought they were mostly stuck up. So I kind of gave them a pass. And I avoided the what we called the burnouts, the druggies, the ones that hung out in the smoking lounge and got in trouble because I didn't want to waste time with those who were headed for trouble. But I will confess I didn't give a whole lot of thought in those dating years to their religious heritage. That was not the first question I asked when I considered that. I do know I dated a couple of girls who were Catholic. One was pretty faithful, the other one wasn't. I dated a Methodist. I dated several, and I had no idea what their church affiliation was. I never dated anyone from my own church for two reasons. Number one, it was a very small church. Most Sundays, so if we had 25 in worship, that was a lot. So there weren't a lot of girls my age to choose from. There was one, a little girl. She was a few years younger than me. I'd known her since she was a baby. I was about three, and she was a baby. And so she was kind of more like a little sister growing up, and you don't really want to date your sister. So she wasn't a potential date either. As I got older and started college, my dating became more serious, and my father offered one piece of advice at that point. And I still remember it to this day. His advice was, son, never date a girl that you wouldn't marry. Never date a girl. That was it. That's all he said. And I'll admit that when I was 18 years old, about the age of my son Joshua here, marriage was the furthest thing from my mind. Amen? Can I get a witness? I was interested in having fun. I was interested in going out, having a good time, having a pretty girl on my arm, and just being able to have somebody go eat and watch a movie with and that sort of thing. But I didn't make the connection, or I hadn't up until that point, between dating and marriage. But as I processed what my father said, and because he had never said anything about it, I said, well, maybe I better at least think about it for 5 minutes. As I processed what he had to say about that, I think what he was trying to tell me is don't spend time getting emotionally and physically attached to someone who would not make a good candidate for a future spouse. He was telling me not to be ruled by my heart or my hormones, but to allow God's Spirit to guide me as I sought a future mate. I think too many people begin with a physical attraction and end up in a marriage that may be far from what God had originally intended. After my father's advice, I did begin evaluating my dates on a much different basis. In fact, once I was called to become a pastor, I ended a two-year relationship with a young woman who was not a member of my church and who specifically said, I don't want to be a pastor's wife. I kind of said, well, that's probably not a good idea, so we broke that off. It was a difficult decision at the time, but in hindsight, I'm thankful. I think God's given me a far better choice right there. I appreciate that. Karen's been a wonderful wife and mother to my children. We've been married almost 25 years. She's been a tremendous support to me as a pastor. Being a pastor is not that tough of a job. Being a pastor's wife is a very tough job, and few probably understand it. When we went called to go overseas and live in England, she didn't bat an eyelash. Several times we've moved away from family and friends. She's married to somebody who, anytime the phone rings and whatever is planned, may have to get shelved. But she's not bat an eyelash, any of that. I want to speak to a wide range of people today. Some of you are already married. You've been married for many years, and it's tempting for you to turn it off and say, well, this is irrelevant. But I'm going to ask for you not to do that, because circumstances change. And I want to tell you a story. My grandfather was married for, I don't remember if it was a full 50 years, but it was close to 50 years, to his second wife. Married for almost 50 years or 50 years to his second wife after he had been married to his first wife for 25 years or more. My first grandmother died when my father was only about 13. And after he died, my grandfather, who at that time was in his, I think his late 40s, remarried Doris, the only woman that I ever knew as grandma. And she was a wonderful, godly woman. And after they were married for about 50 years, my grandfather died just shy of his 99th birthday. So you guys that are in middle age, you know, you never know what God has in store for you. So even if you think, well, I'm happily married now, or I'm in my twilight years, or even, well, I'm a widow or a widower, and I don't think I'm ever going to plan on getting married again. I want you to listen anyway, because you never know what your future may hold. You may never know what God brings into your life. And I'm also speaking today to young people who have not yet married and who aren't even thinking about it. Marriage is the farthest thing from your mind. It may be 10 years or more out in your thinking. I want you to listen anyway, because these principles will affect you and how you look at your world starting today. Many of you, too, are parents or grandparents. You need to know these scriptural principles so that you can teach them, if you haven't already, to your children and your grandchildren, so that you can share them in your Sunday school class if you're a Sunday school teacher or a youth leader. Share them with your friends when you're talking over coffee and they're asking your counsel, your advice, your wisdom from God's Word. As we begin this series of messages, I want to make these messages clear with biblical truth and specific application. The first message is called Finding Mr. or Mrs. Right, and I want to share with you just three things that you got to remember today. They're all from the Bible. Principle number one is marry only a committed disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ. Principle number one, marry only a committed disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ. Principle number two, seek God's guidance in finding a mate. And principle number three, if you are currently or ever married to someone who is not a committed disciple of Jesus, don't initiate a divorce from them. So we're going to look at those three principles. Principle number one, marry only a committed disciple of Jesus Christ. Allison just read for us that scripture found in 2 Corinthians 6. Verse 14 says, do not be unequally yoked to an unbeliever. That's how the NIV reads it. The Amplified Bible, which gives a little more in-depth translation, says, do not make mismatched alliances with them. Or the Message, Eugene Peterson says, do not or don't become partners with those who reject God. They all mean basically the same thing. Now, Paul is writing this. Paul, of course, had been a rabbi. He was steeped in Judaism, and he was very familiar with that portion of Scripture that we know as the Old Testament. That was their Bible at the time. And the Old Testament says, still not doing it. Okay, put it on the next one. The Old Testament says, do not plow with an ox and a donkey together. Now, why would the Scripture say that? One of the 613 commands in the Old Testament is don't plow with an ox and a donkey together. Can anybody think why that might be good advice? The ox is big, the donkey small. They're not going to be pulling their weight at the same level. Instead of having nice, evenly rowed furrows, you're going to end up going around in circles or swiveling all over the place. Plus, donkeys are notoriously known as being ill-tempered and not very cooperative. Don't do it. In other words, don't have two things. Don't have two unequally matched animals of unequal size and strength, because you're going to have trouble. It would make the work nearly impossible. Let's go to the next one. Paul was telling Christians to be cautious in their alliances. Be cautious in who you make alliances with. He was not telling Christians to cease all contact with the non-Christian world. Now, don't misunderstand Paul here. He's not saying, if you're going to be a Christian, you got to go join a monastery someplace where you're never going to associate with anybody who's not a believer. He's not saying that. In 1 Corinthians 5, verse 10, he said in order to do that, you'd have to leave the world. And he's not telling us to leave the world, but he's telling us not to make mismatched alliances with the world. Remember what Jesus did? Jesus ate with sinners. He ate with the unclean. He was criticized for doing that with religious leaders. So it would be very strange if Paul would tell us that it was wrong to do that. But he was telling us to be cautious in who we make alliances, permanent alliances with, bonds with. 1 Corinthians 5:10, he said you'd have to leave the world in order to do that. He did not say that Christians could not go to a dinner party with non-Christians. Back to 1 Corinthians 10:27, he says, eat what is put before you. In other words, you go out with friends that happen to not be believers, you go out for dinner, you go over to their house for dinner. That's all right. Eat what's put before you. Don't ask questions. That's what Jesus did. However, if you're told, oh, by the way, the food that you're eating has recently been offered to Zeus as a sacrifice. And he says, if that's the case, then don't eat. He says, normally don't ask questions, but if you know that's tainted in some way, then obviously don't do it. Don't intentionally or knowingly share in idol worship. Don't place yourself, he says in another place, don't place yourself under the authority of worldly judges by taking a brother to trial. He took the church in Corinth to task for that people within the church were suing one another. They were filing lawsuits against one another. And he said, no, come on, you ought to be able to work it out within the church. Don't take it to a non-Christian judge to solve. But most clearly, don't make a life or death alliance by entering into the covenant of marriage with someone who is not a committed disciple of Jesus Christ. Now, this principle was firmly established in Hebrew tradition. In Exodus 34, we won't take the time to look that up, but if you want to jot that down, Exodus 34, God specifically told the Israelites, do not marry someone who is not of your faith. Do not marry a non-Jew. Do not marry a non-Hebrew. Esau discovered that the hard way. Esau, of course, Isaac's had the two sons, Jacob and Esau. And Esau went out and married a woman who was not a member of their faith, their belief in God. And it created all kinds of trouble for him. And probably the best example is Solomon. Solomon, as you know, many of you may know, was one of the wisest men that had ever walked upon the earth. He was a godly man. He was a man that wrote the Proverbs, so much wisdom. And yet at the end of his life, because he had violated that principle, he had, as a king, he had intermarried with the daughters of these kings from other nations who had other beliefs. And at the end of his life, 1 Kings 11 tells us that his wives turned his heart away from the Lord. So even as godly of a man, a wise a man as Solomon, got drugged down by the unequally yoked alliances that he made. So the principle here, I think, is pretty clear. Marry only a committed disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ. If you're in the market, if you're looking for a potential marriage candidate, only look for those who are already committed disciples of Jesus Christ. And when I say, notice that word there, what's that key word? Committed disciple of Jesus Christ. Because there's a lot of folks that are Christian in name only. If you've ever heard the term a nominal Christian, a nominal comes from the word nomos, which means name. 90% of the population still in America, even though it's becoming less and less popular to do so, 90% of Americans still say they believe in God of some sort, even though less than half actually attend church or worship on a regular basis. George Barna, who's the great Christian pollster, says that he estimates that there are about 40 million what he calls nominal Christian adults in the United States. That's 40 million people that if you were to ask them, well, are you a Christian? They say, yeah, I'm a Presbyterian. Yeah, I'm a Methodist. Yeah, I'm a Catholic. Yeah, I'm a Church of God, whatever. But it's only in name. Their lifestyle does not match their faith. They're not committed Christians. So we're not talking about marry somebody just because they have the brand name Christian, that they carry it. Marry someone who is a Christian, who is a committed disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ. And in order to do that, you have to look at their lives. You can't just hear what they say. You have to look at their lives. See that they have a personal relationship with God. See that they are living a life of active discipleship to Jesus. And if you're not sure, stay away. And here's a warning. Don't expect them to become a Christian after you get married. I know that there's people that think that, well, this is a good person and I'm in love with them and I'm hoping that someday, you know, after they marry me and see what a wonderful believer I am, that someday they'll come to know the Lord. That's dangerous. You should always marry a person for who they are, not for who you think you can make them. Reminds me of the story. Tina was getting ready to get married, and she was getting very anxious because she was afraid that, you know, she'd have all her family and friends there, and they'd march down the aisle of the church, and that she'd forget something or make some kind of a blunder. And so the pastor reassured her several times, says, Tina, don't worry. It's not that difficult. You'll do just fine. All you have to remember is that when you enter the church, you walk up the aisle. That standing up in front of the altar will be your groom, your husband-to-be, and the best man will be at the altar. So you walk down the aisle, you stand up at the altar, then I, as the pastor, am going to ask the congregation to sing a hymn, and then we will go on with the ceremony. So all you have to do is remember that order of what's going to happen. And if you do that, nothing's going to go wrong. Well, the day finally arrives, the day that everyone's waiting for, and there it is, and the bridegroom's nervously standing there waiting at the front of the church for his bride to appear, and she comes down the aisle. And the wedding march is finished, and she's standing there, and all she can hear her saying under her breath is, "I'll alter him. I'll alter him." And all the groom is hearing is, "I'll alter him." And he got very scared, can't you imagine? Unfortunately, too often that's the case. That someone enters into the marriage thinking, you know, I'm going to straighten this guy out, or I'm going to straighten this person out. The old saying is that women marry men hoping that they'll change. And they don't, right? And then, of course, men marry women hoping that they don't change. And they do. Now, does that mean that it never happens? Does that mean that it never happens that a couple gets unequally yoked and one's a believer and the other isn't, and then later on that one becomes a believer? Now, you can find examples of that. You probably know examples of that. And there are probably examples of that sitting here right today. And praise the Lord that that happened. But just because it happens and some people are fortunate that that happens, you can also find many examples of violations of that principle. And so we need to remember that. And what the Scripture says, far more often people end up bitter because their husbands never did become believers, or that the believing spouse was drawn away by their unbelieving spouse. Don't take the chance. If they aren't a believer when you are dating, courting them, then don't marry them. And be careful about the ones who become Christians during courtship. And I've seen this happen. You know, he's so in love with her, and she really wants him to become a believer, so he'll start coming to church with her while they're dating, or even perhaps as a condition of their engagement, or maybe some nasty, awful preacher says, "Well, I'm not going to marry you unless you both come to church." So he figures, okay, I can do anything for 3 months, so I'll go, I'll participate. But then it's not the same, it's not genuine, it's not heartfelt necessarily. So what we're saying is, look for a committed disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ, and then pursue courtship with them, not the other way around. One question, and this even came up in our Sunday school class we were talking about this morning. What about somebody from a different denomination? What if somebody goes to church, but it just doesn't happen to be the church that you go to? And let me ask this question. If you were born and raised in the Church of God of the Abrahamic faith, should you marry someone who is a committed Christian, but they're actively involved in another denomination? Say a committed Catholic or Baptist or Methodist or Presbyterian. And I know some people struggle with that question. I've even had members of my own immediate family struggle with that question. I just want to simply say some practical things for you to consider. And that is, are you willing to leave your church and attend their church? If you strongly hold to the distinctive teachings of the Church of God of the Abrahamic faith, that there is one God, that the dead are asleep in the grave until the resurrection, that the kingdom will be on the earth, that the wicked are going to be destroyed, that there's not going to be eternal torture in hell. Can you be satisfied to attend a church that teaches things that you don't believe are in the Bible? You got to ask yourself that practical question if you're thinking about the possibility of, am I willing to go to church with them after we're married? And then the other question is, are they willing to leave their church and attend the Church of God with you? if they strongly believe in the Trinity or the immortality of the soul or eternal hellfire and damnation, or if they're Catholic and worship Mary and believe the Pope is infallible, are they willing to leave that behind to attend a church that teaches what you believe? Those are just some practical questions that you need to ask yourself and consider. And then the next one is, if and when God blesses you with children, are they going to be raised to believe as you believe, or are they going to be raised to believe as your spouse believes? I realize those issues don't seem important when you're 20 and in love, but when you're 30 or 40 and you have children, then they may end up mattering a great deal. Those are some practical things to consider. Now, I am not telling you, please understand this now, I am not staying up here, thus saith the Lord, I am not telling you that God's word expressly forbids marrying someone from a different denomination. The Bible doesn't even recognize denominations. If you read through here, you won't find the word Catholic, you won't find Baptist, you won't find Presbyterian, you won't find those kinds of terms in there. The Bible only speaks of the church, the one church. But because of the history of man, doctrinal errors, church splits, and so forth, we are faced with this issue as a practical concern, and you have to at least address that intelligently. At a minimum, though, at a minimum, marry a committed disciple of Jesus. But your chances, I believe, for unity increase if they share your understanding of God's word in those major areas. That's the first principle. That's the main one. We'll look at the next one now. Principle two is seek God's guidance in finding a mate. Turn in your Bibles real quick. We'll just highlight, this is one of the most beautiful stories in the Old Testament, the story of Isaac's search for a wife. Isaac, of course, was Abraham's son, the son of the promise. And in Genesis 24, it talks about this. But let me preface this by saying that this is radically different from what the world gives about finding a mate. The world places emphasis on things like physical attraction, personality, and money. We are products of the romantic era that it's all about falling in love with someone. It's about emotions. It's about good feelings. In the history of mankind, that's a pretty new concept, and it's unique to the Western culture. Our images of romance and marriage and courtship are created by books and stories and television and movies and music. The place of God's guidance in choosing a mate gets very little attention from the world, but God does give it in His Word. And in the story of Isaac and Rebekah, in verse 5, Abraham sends out his servant to go and find a wife for his son, and he says, I want you to go among my people. I want you to go to people who are from our same background. Don't go looking for people who worship all these other pagan gods. And the servant, verse 5, the servant asked him, well, what if the woman is unwilling to come back with me to this land? Shall I then take your son to the country that you came from? Remember, God called Abraham to leave his country and his homeland and come to a land that he would show him. And Abraham says, no. Make sure, verse 6, make sure that you do not take my son back there. The Lord, the God of heaven, who brought me out of my father's household and my native land, and who spoke to me and promised me on oath, saying, to your offspring I will give this land. He will send his angel before you so that you can get a wife for my son from there. If the woman is unwilling to come back with you, then you will be released from this promise of mine. Only do not take my son back there. So the servant put his hand under the thigh of his master Abraham and swore an oath concerning the matter. And then as the story unfolds, he goes and he asks God, give me some guidance. Give me some particular guidance, Lord, so that I'm directed to your choice for a wife for Isaac. And so he asked God very specifically, when I go and when I stop, let the woman offer not only to give me water, but to water my camels and so forth. And as the story unfolds, Rebecca does just that. She comes and offers to water not only him, but his camels and so forth. And then he goes and speaks to her father and requests that she might be considered to be brought back and so forth. So that consent, seeking the consent of the family as well. Get down in verse 50. Chapter 24, verse 50. Laban and Bethuel answer, this is Rebekah's father, this is from the Lord. We can say nothing to you one way or the other. Here is Rebekah. Take her and go, and let her become the wife of your master's son as the Lord directed. So this is a conscious choice of faith to make this marriage happen. Marriage involves more than just one person. The whole family should be considered. Call us old-fashioned, but when my two oldest sons sought wives, you know what we told them they had to do? Mean parents that we are. We said, you got to go. Before you can ask her to marry you, you got to go to her father and ask for permission to ask her to marry you. My one son, JJ, the oldest son, I hope he doesn't mind me telling the story. Sorry if he does. But he was a little bit shy about this. And he, of course, her father lives up in Minnesota, and he made a special trip up there. And he was having a hard time, wasn't he? He went through that whole time, and he couldn't bring himself to ask, and he left without asking. That means he had to turn around and make another trip back there a few weeks later to Minnesota. At that time, he had worked up the courage and said, can I marry Hope? And her father and mother said yes and gave the blessing. And now he's working alongside of his father-in-law as his intern there in the church, seeking the family's unity, I think, is very important. And then as the story unfolds here in verse 63, he went out in the field one evening. This is talking about Isaac now. He went out into the field one evening to meditate. So here's Isaac out praying. And he knows that the servant is out there, and I'm sure what's on his mind, Lord, God, I pray that you would bring me a wife. I would pray that you would bring me a godly woman. He's out there praying. He looks up and he sees the caravan approaching, the camels. And Rebekah looked up and saw Isaac. And she got down from her camel and asked, who is this man in the field coming to meet us? The servant said, he's my master. And then she takes the veil and covers herself. And the servant told Isaac all that he had done. And Isaac brought her into the tent of his mother Sarah, and he married Rebekah. And she became his wife, and he loved her. And Isaac was comforted after the death of his mother. Beautiful love story. God guides them into finding this mate. Chastity, submission to God's will, prayer, godly character. These are the elements of a beautiful love story. I recently spoke with a couple, and both had experienced hardships in previous relationships, and both had accepted the fact that they probably would remain single for the rest of their lives, even though both of them deeply desired to find a mate. And both prayed and asked God to lead them to a godly person that they might marry, and both were rewarded. And their prayers were answered. It's never too soon to start praying for God's direction and finding a mate. You can be content to remain single, but open to God's provision for finding a mate. Now, how God does that is going to vary. Probably asking God to point you to a person who will water your camels may not be the best strategy in this day and age, guys. You might have to go to the zoo in order to experience that, or go overseas. There's different ways of doing that. I ran across one in the book, The Year of Living Biblically. A.J. Jacobs talks about how he met a pastor down in Mississippi named Dean Hubbard. And he told how, Pastor Hubbard told how after his first wife had died a few years ago that God provided him another. This is a quote. This is this Mississippi pastor praying. He says, I prayed to God to give me a new wife. I prayed I don't want a big one. I want a small one, about 5'3". That's a specific brand. I want a little wife. I want her to be between 50 and 60 years old. I want her cute. He wants a cute one. And I said, I don't want to go far to find her. I love this. I want her to show up in my driveway. Talk about putting God to the test. I gave God all these criteria. I prayed at 2 o'clock in the afternoon because it says in the Bible that a man needs a female, right? It is not good for a man that he should be alone. At 7 o'clock that evening, I walked to the end of my driveway to my mailbox, and there she was in a tennis skirt carrying a bunch of gardenias. And he says they are still happily married, and she's still small. So, amen. Praise the Lord. So I'm not telling you how specific you need to be in your prayers with God, but it doesn't hurt to be really specific, I guess. But whatever it is, seek God's guidance in finding a mate. And the third principle, we're going to about done. The caffeine's about wore off, so we're going to get going here. Principle three is, if you are currently married to someone that is not a committed disciple of Jesus, do all that you can to stay married to them. Some of you may already be in marriages. You didn't seek God's guidance in finding a mate. You followed the world's methods of finding a mate. Or some of you were in or are in marriages where you didn't marry a committed disciple of Jesus. You are unequally yoked in marriage. Maybe you'd never been taught this before. Or maybe you knew better, but you rebelled against God's word and chose to be unequally yoked because you were so much in love and you weren't being led by the Spirit of God, but more by the flesh. For some, that's worked out okay, and that person has become a believer, and you're happy in God's grace, and all is well. Some of you here may have gotten married and later become a committed disciple of Jesus after you got married, but your husband and wife or wife didn't, and now you find yourself in a mismatched marriage. Or maybe some of you married a committed believer, at least that's what you thought when you got married, but now they have departed from the faith, or they have become lukewarm, or they have joined the ranks of the nominal. They still call themselves Christian, but they're not living like a committed believer, or they may have even rejected the faith altogether. Or maybe you're both believers, but they're committed to their church, and you're committed to yours, and you simply have agreed to disagree when it comes to God. In whatever situation, however you got there, you're unequally yoked now. And the counsel from the Word of God is do all that you can to stay married to your spouse. 1 Corinthians 7 says, do not initiate a divorce. Don't be deceived and think, I made a mistake in marrying this person, or they aren't the kind of godly person. Let me go ahead and read that scripture for you, because you need to hear this. Know that I'm not making this stuff up. This is God speaking. 1 Corinthians chapter 7. And we're going to have a whole sermon on this later on in the series, but I want to touch on it this morning. 1 Corinthians 7, verse 10. To the married I give this command, not I but the Lord. A wife must not separate from her husband, but if she does, she must remain unmarried or else be reconciled to her husband. And a husband must not divorce his wife. To the rest I say this, not the Lord. If any brother has a wife who is not a believer, so this is the unequally yoked, if any brother has a wife who is not a believer and she is willing to live with him, he must not divorce her. And if a woman has a husband who is not a believer and he is willing to live with her, she must not divorce him. For the unbelieving husband has been sanctified through his wife, and the unbelieving wife has been sanctified through her believing husband. Otherwise, your children would be unclean, but as it is, they are holy. Don't be deceived. Don't think, well, I made a mistake. Or they're not the kind of godly person I wish they were. Or, you know, I could serve God a whole lot better if I had a different spouse. Don't be deceived into thinking that. No marriage is perfect. Even those that might appear to you from the outside, they aren't perfect. Even marriages between two very godly, committed Christians will have challenges and trials. Marriages go through periods of peaks and valleys, ebbs and flows, ups and downs. Sometimes you don't feel very much love for the person that you're married to. Do not allow temporary emotions to influence decisions that have eternal consequences. Sometimes you look around and say, oh, this was a mistake. I know I could do better. Remember that marriage is a covenant. We'll talk about this next week. But marriage is a covenant. It should not be broken simply because it's not perfect. Except for those truly severe cases, the believer should overcome the frustrations, the inconveniences, and the ordinary hardship that being unequally yoked brings. Too many problems come from that. 1 Peter 3 counsels us, if you find yourself in a situation where you are unequally yoked, you're a man and the woman that you're married to is not a committed believer, or you're a woman and the man that you're married to is not a committed believer, 1 Peter 3 needs to be a passage that you keep close to your heart. Wives, in the same way, be submissive to your husbands, so that if any of them do not believe the word, so that they're unequally yoked, a woman is married to a man who's not a committed disciple of Jesus, so that if they do not believe, they may be won over without words by the behavior of their wives. It's not even saying, wives, you know, if you just preach enough at your husband, if you nag him enough, maybe he'll start believing. No, that's not what it says. It's by your behavior. It's by your life. It's by your actions that he's to be won. When they see the purity and reverence of your lives, your beauty should not come from outward adornment, such as braided hair and the wearing of gold jewelry and fine clothes. Instead, it should be that of your inner self, the unfading beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is of great worth in God's sight. For this is the way the holy women of the past, who put their hope in God, used to make themselves beautiful. They were submissive to their own husbands, like Sarah, who obeyed Abraham and called him her master. You are her daughters if you do what is right and do not give way to fear. And then to the husband it says, husbands, in the same way, be considerate of your wives as you live with your wives and treat them with respect as the weaker partner and as the heirs with you of the gracious life of God, so that nothing may hinder your prayer. So it's through godliness, through your godly behavior. Live in an understanding way. Be the best witness that you can be. Now, this will mean that maybe at times you, as a believing spouse with an unbelieving spouse or a nominal spouse, that you might not be able to be as fully involved with all of the activities of your church as you may wish to be. If your unbelieving spouse expresses resentment, they say, you're always at church. You never have time for me. You never have time to spend with me. You might need to choose to stay home at times, not to be able to attend all of the activities and spend time with them instead of attending that church function. The church should not be the cause of pushing husbands and wives further apart. Now, you can save yourself from many hardships by only marrying a committed disciple of Jesus and seeking God's guidance. But even that's not a guarantee. I know of instances where a friend of mine who was a pastor married a woman that he met in Bible college, and they still ended up divorced, and she went her own way. So even then, it's no guarantee, but it's a much better opportunity if you follow God's guidance, be the best witness that you can be. Summarize this, three simple principles. If you are not married, seek only to marry a committed disciple of Jesus. Seek God's guidance in finding a mate. And if you are already married, do all that you can to stay committed to that marriage. These principles are pretty easy to understand, but they're harder to put into practice. If you're a young person, let these principles guide your dating and courtship. I'm going to speak specifically to you. Don't use other people physically or emotionally. See others as prospective mates. Look at them from the perspective. What kind of husband would they make? What kind of a wife would they make? Do not become emotionally, romantically involved with someone who obviously would not make a good candidate for a mate. If they aren't a committed follower of Jesus Christ, don't allow your heart to get attached to them, either emotionally or physically, and try to look at them from God's perspective. And the other thing is, don't go shopping until you're ready to make a purchase. Guys, don't get involved in dating until you are ready to support a wife and family. That's a pretty simple principle there. Go out with groups of friends, have a good time, get to know people, but don't get serious until that point in time where you're ready to support them. And I would say to both guys and girls, protect your heart and protect your chastity. Many end up married to someone who is not God's choice for them because they prematurely gave away their hearts or their body. Reserve your heart and your body for the one who is willing to stand before God and witnesses and covenant to remain faithful to you till death do you part. And ask God to guide you, and He will. If you're currently dating someone who is not a committed believer or is not a godly candidate for marriage, pray hard now. And you may have to make a choice like I had to make at one point. Even though it hurt, God's blessing is always the right thing to do. If you're already in an unequally yoked marriage, either by your own fault or the fault of your spouse, do your best to love them and by your understanding and godly behavior, show them the love of Christ. Don't give in to the temptation to divorce. Let me just give you a quick commercial. We're doing the series Fireproof, beginning this Wednesday night for the next 6 weeks. If you've not seen the movie, see it. If you have an opportunity, come to the study. It's very challenging, very encouraging. As we close, we get to the now what piece. I want you to remember that Christ came to save sinners. We've all fallen short. We've all failed in some way before the Lord. We've all sinned and fallen short of God's glory. None of us have fully embraced and followed God's will for our lives and everything, and this includes marriage. I don't want anybody walking out of here feeling depressed and dejected and saying, boy, I wish I knew these things before, or I wish I'd practiced these things before. I've made a mess of my life. I've made a mistake. There's no hope for me. That's a lie. That's not true. There's always hope. If you've made mistakes in your marriage in the past, remember, Christ's death covers over your guilt for those sins like every other sin. The blood of Jesus washes you clean from the guilt of sin. In Christ, you are forgiven for those past mistakes, and you are free to begin now in Christ to do the best that you can to honor God in your marriage. Because God is a God, amen, of new beginnings, second chances, fresh starts. You have been given grace, and you need to share the grace that you have been given with others through the Lord Jesus Christ. Some of you need to accept God's forgiveness for past mistakes, and you need to forgive yourself. If you wrongly initiated a divorce, accept God's grace and forgiveness. If you're still unmarried and your former spouse is unmarried also, perhaps you need to be the one to initiate a reconciliation. Some of you need to repent of current sinful attitudes and behaviors. If you are married and involved in adultery, or pornography, or abuse, you need to get help, you need to repent of your sin, and you need to quit sinning, whatever it is that you're doing. Some of you who are single need to change how you act in your dating relationships. Quit committing the sin of fornication. Remain chaste until you get married. If you've committed fornication in the past, confess it and receive God's forgiveness. Sexual sin is no harder for God to forgive than any other kind of sin. Some of you who are married need to forgive your spouses for sins against you. Love them and treat them in a godly way. In some cases, it may have to be tough love, but you made a commitment to love them. Keep that commitment, even if they haven't. But the first step for each of us is to trust the Lord Jesus Christ. So we want to give that invitation today. Wherever you are in this whole thing of marriage and relationships, whatever mistakes you may have made, whatever things that you're thinking about in the future, it needs to be built on a solid foundation of faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's where that marriage has to begin. So we give you that invitation to come forward and put your trust in Jesus Christ as we sing.